Bibles with me, with you, turn with me to 1 Peter. And if you don't have your Bibles, bring them next week. And if you don't have a Bible, please see me afterwards, and I would be too honored and privileged to provide you a copy of one. 1 Peter. A week or so ago, I came across an online quiz. Caught my attention. It seems to me these days that there's an online quiz for everything. I don't know if you're on Facebook or not, or as Cheryl likes to call it, Happy Face. But if you are, then there's quizzes for everything. Quizzes for everything. There's quizzes that reveal what Disney princess you are most like. There are quizzes that will tell you what your superpower is. And there are quizzes that will tell you what song best matches your relationship style. I don't even know what that means, and I can't imagine what results you would get. But there are quizzes for everything. So for me, when I see a quiz online, I scoff at it and move forward. But not this quiz. I came across a quiz online, and it was a quiz on your knowledge of the Trinity. This quiz was to determine how much you know about the doctrine of the Trinity. 33 questions that you will be happy to know that I passed with flying colors. 33 out of 33, yes. But as I thought about this quiz, it appealed to me that the need for such a quiz is instructive. In other words, there's a few reasons why I think such a need for a quiz is prevalent. One of them, as one of my seminary profs used to say, there's very few sermons preached from pulpits on the Trinity. You don't hear very many sermons on the Trinity. You hear sermons on how to have a happy marriage, and you hear sermons on, 9 ways of how to have success in life. You don't hear a lot of sermons on the Trinity. Another reason such a quiz is important is that there's much false teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. Much false teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, some of which has spawned entire denominations. And third, if you study church history, you will discover, based on the creeds and councils that have been held just over the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is a lot of disagreement on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so it's important for us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And as luck would have it, we just happen to come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and we find the doctrine of the Trinity explained for us to some degree. But before we get into the text, there's a few things I want to talk about the Trinity before we get into it. See, this text is not going to cover everything about the Trinity, and there are some things that we need to get on the table before we get to 1 Peter. Now, as most of you know, I'm going to be preaching right through 1 Peter. We just finished preaching through Hosea, and now we will move to a very different book with much the same message, but a very different book being 1 Peter. And before we get into verse 1 or 2, there's three things I want you to know about the Trinity. Number one, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Don't worry about that. Let me explain to you. The word simply means tri-unity. It's a word that's used to describe the three-in-oneness of God. As the Puritan Catechism puts it, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught all throughout the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament, you will find the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at. It's not explicitly stated, but it's hinted at when you don't even get past the first chapter of the Bible, and it talks about God refers to himself as us, plurality. Likewise, you'll look in the Old Testament, and you'll see God referred to as the Father of Israel. You'll see the Spirit of God referred to. And of course, there's countless texts that speak about the Messiah who will come, which is the Son of God. Then, of course, when you get into the New Testament, You don't even get past Mark's opening words on Jesus, and you're already confronted with the doctrine of the Trinity. There, the first thing that Mark says is that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is three little verses that reveal to us clearly the Trinity. You have the Son being baptized, you have the Spirit descending upon the Son, and you have the Father speaking and saying, with him I am well pleased. There's the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's explicitly stated all throughout the New Testament. So, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Bible. Number two, we cannot fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, we cannot fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, but, and do not miss this, but, this does not mean that there's not a lot that we can understand, and even things that we may not be able to fully understand, but we can articulate. So, let me give you an example. As I said above, the Trinity is one substance, yet three persons, with no division whatsoever. Okay, God is one substance, but three persons. Okay, now you say, but hold on a minute here, that doesn't completely compute. Well, let me lay it out a little more. First of all, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Are you confused yet? Yeah, it's confusing, but we can still articulate it. We can say it plainly that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are three distinct persons, not persons like you or me, of course. If you line up three persons, you can see there's three persons, but three persons and one substance. And you say to me, but hold on a minute here. How can God be three in one? That's a contradiction. Well, actually, it's not. Because do you know what a contradiction is? A contradiction is saying that something is A and not A at the same time. So a contradiction would be to say that I'm standing right here before you and that I'm not standing here right before you. It's saying that your car is in the garage, but your car is not in the garage. That's a contradiction. We're not saying that God is one and not one at the same time. We're saying that he's one substance and three persons. He is one God. The Shema, the statement, the most famous statement of the Jewish nation, of the Israelites, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? But he exists in three persons. It's not a contradiction. It most certainly is a mystery. But it's not a contradiction. Now, speaking of mystery, some people have tried to break the mystery down by creating analogies that help us understand the Trinity. I'm not going to go through each of those. I'm sure some of you have heard some of them. I am simply going to caution you against trying to understand the Trinity through analogies. The funny thing about analogies is that they all fail eventually. And more importantly, when it comes to analogies to understand God, they're actually somewhat destructive because there's a reason that no analogy fully explains the Trinity to us, and that's because there is nothing or no one like the Trinity. The God who we worship is holy, which is to say that he is set apart from all men. He is not like anything or anyone you have ever seen. So you try to compare him to something, and it will not work. So we certainly cannot fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that there's not things that we can understand. And my third point, before we get into this, is that there are things about the Trinity that Christians must understand. So not only can you understand things about the Trinity, there are things that we must understand about the Trinity. And you say, well, why must I understand things about the Trinity? Some people just say, you know, the Trinity, that's really hard. Let's just not talk about it. You know, clearly I'm not one of those people. But some people say it's too hard. Let's just forget about the Trinity and we won't worry about it. But we worship the Trinity. We worship the Trinitarian God. How can you worship something which you do not know anything about? How could you worship something or someone you know nothing about? So we must understand the Trinity. As one of the most famous creeds on the Trinity explains, this is from the Athanasian Creed. If you like, I would strongly encourage you go home, Google Athanasian Creed and read the whole thing, but I'm just going to give you a snippet. It says, as Christians, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. So we worship the Trinity, and so there are things we must understand about the one that we worship. But the second reason we must study the doctrine of the Trinity is that the doctrine's in Scripture. And if it's in Scripture, then we need to study it. There is nothing in this book from beginning to end that we should not study. There's some stuff that's definitely scarier than other stuff. There's some stuff that's harder to understand than other stuff. There's some stuff that sometimes can get a little weighty and heavy, like, I don't know, Hosea. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't study it. If it's in this Bible, we must study it. There's a verse that Moses wrote that I think is very instructive on this matter of things that we should and shouldn't study. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that you and I were never intended to understand, never intended to fully comprehend, i.e. how God can be one substance and three persons. How Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time. That's a mind blow, right? Well, that's a secret thing of God. We can articulate it. We can understand it to some degree, but not fully. That's a secret thing of God. We're going to discuss some other things that relate to secret things of God. But the things that are revealed, Moses says, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, if it is revealed in this book, then it belongs to us. It is incumbent upon us to understand and study such things until the day that we die. Finally, one last reason. We worship the Trinity. The Trinity is explained in Scripture. And thirdly, if you are saved, you were saved by the Trinity. If you were saved, you were saved by the Trinity. Now, this, of course, does not mean that you have to have an exhaustive understanding of the Trinity before you can be saved. It doesn't mean that you have to be able to recite the Athanasian Creed before you are saved. But you must understand that you were saved by the Trinitarian God. And just exactly how were you saved by the Trinity? Boom! This brings us to our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, we learn about the Trinity in salvation. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now that's a short text. That was a long intro for a short text, wasn't it? Usually we just get right into the text, but today we needed a long intro for a short text. And some might look at this and go, well, you know, it's kind of like you get an email from me and I say, you know, hi, Judy, how are you doing today? And you just kind of go, oh, yeah, this is from Sean. And then you go right into the content. But don't ever do that when it comes to a letter written in Scripture. Because what we find here is that in Peter's introduction to his letter, he includes more theology than you will find in many entire books on Christian bookstores. He packs his opening comments with theology. As Spurgeon says, he plunges into the Godhead before really he even gets past hello. And so we don't want to rush through this. We want to see what it is that we are intended to see. And the first thing that we see is who wrote the letter. It's always important to know before you're going to get into a letter, you need to know who wrote it. And Peter wants you to know why you should listen to what he says. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that we could say about Peter, isn't there? From some pulpits, Peter gets kind of a bad rap. But my goodness, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Did he deny his Lord? Sure, he denied his Lord. Did the rest of the disciples do it along with him? Of course they did. Was Peter a little bit stubborn sometimes? Of course he was. But man, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I was sent by Jesus to give you this message. He says, this is a divine message. You know, everybody talks all about Paul because he wrote 13 letters. And Paul is great, don't get me wrong. But sometimes we miss Peter. That's why I'm really excited about studying through 1 Peter, because here we have a message from the Lord Jesus. It's a divine message. It's a perfect introduction to our study of 1 Peter. It's what I have called a Trinitarian greeting. And so in this greeting, I hope that we learn three things about the Trinity and the part that each person of the Trinity plays in salvation. So there's no outline on the back. Sorry, your last Sunday and there's no outline. I know there's a few others that use outlines. It's really simple, right? Father, Spirit, and Son. And then you can fill all the stuff in. But that would have been my outline. And I thought, how hard would it be to fill that in? So we'll deal with the Father and then the Spirit and the Son and the three persons of the Trinity and how they relate to salvation. So we know who wrote the letter. Who was the letter written to? Well, the letter was written to a group of Christians that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. You say, where is Asia Minor? It's in modern-day Turkey. So, Paul, I'm going to do that a few times. If I say Paul, I probably mean Peter. Peter lists five places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But the geographical location of these individuals is not what's important, or not what's as important. What we need to know about these individuals, and it doesn't come up explicitly here, but it will as we study through 1 Peter, the thing that you need to know about these individuals is that they were enduring suffering. Things were not good for these Christians. They were going through tough times. They were feeling down, no doubt, crushed. Living in a time and a place where it was not easy to be a Christian. And they needed to be encouraged. And Peter says to them, you are elect exiles of the dispersion. Even in how he addresses his audience, there's theology there, but understand that the theology is intended to encourage. This is why Peter wrote 1 Peter, to encourage believers. So if you are a Christian and you are feeling discouraged today, or if you are a Christian and you've ever felt discouraged, or if you're a Christian and you've never been discouraged, there might be something wrong with you. Sorry. But the fact of the matter is that when we come to 1 Peter, we find great encouragement for believers. And where do we find encouragement except in thinking about who God is? This is a good reminder that doctrine is not only for the dusty library of seminaries, nor is it only for debate halls or for pastors or for preachers. Doctrine is for all Christians and specifically for the encouragement of all Christians. I could think of no better way to encourage you all except through a message about who God is and what he has done in relation to salvation. So he says to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've talked about Peter's original audience. Now what about God's original plan? Well, here we come to one of those doctrines that causes some Christians to squirm. It is the doctrine of election. And for some reason, some people don't like to talk about the doctrine of election. I've even heard some Christians say to me, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. Now that is troublesome indeed, because the doctrine of election is in Scripture. it says, you those who are elect. That means those who have been elected. Now, I think when somebody says they don't believe in the doctrine of election, what they're saying is, I don't believe certain things about the doctrine of election. But if you are a Christian, you must believe in the doctrine of election, because it's here in 1 Peter. You can look at it in Genesis 12, in Isaiah 45, in Ezekiel 16, in Ephesians 1, in Romans 1, 9 through 11, all throughout the book of Revelation. And everywhere else in Scripture, you find the doctrine of election. And you say to me, well, what is election? Well, if you want to understand a word that's in another language, in this case, Greek, the word is eklektos, then you go to a dictionary of other languages, which is called a lexicon. And if you look in the lexicon of this word that Peter used there, that's twice, you can keep track, that Peter uses, he says they are elect exiles. You read that that word means selected, chosen, or elected. So you can replace any one of those. You could say the chosen exiles, you could say the selected exiles, you could say the elect exiles. Now, what we learn here is that the Father's work in salvation is to elect those who are saved. He chooses those who are saved. Now, some might say, hold on a minute here. That's not fair. I think that people should get a say in if they're elected or not. Well, that's a bit problematic. Actually, it's a lot problematic for at least three reasons. Number one, if you want to be about what's all fair, guess where we're all ending up? Okay, so let's not focus on what's fair. Number two, how could election have anything to do with us when, as Paul says, this is Paul, not Peter, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we were elect before the foundation of the world? I don't know where you were before the foundation of the world, but I wasn't there, so I couldn't have any part of my election. And finally, if we had, and this is the most instructive, if we had the choice to be elected or not, sadly, we would all choose not. Because Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, remember again here, you might think, man, this is a little discouraging, but remember what Peter is doing here. He is writing this to encourage the believers. Now, how encouraging would it be to tell you that you elected yourself or that you saved yourself? Because as I've said before, if I can save myself, guess what? I can just as fast unsave myself. But no, Peter encourages the believers by telling them. I mean, he doesn't even go into the doctrine. He just calls them elect exiles. He wants them to be encouraged by this. I think that sometimes we don't understand that election is to be one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. You see, the doctrine of election points, some people think it points to how could God choose some and not others? And they think that that can't be a loving God, but that's completely opposite. The doctrine of election points out the love of God, because God chose to put his love upon people who were not lovable. That's encouraging. That should give us great encouragement, and it should provide assurance for us, because if it was God who elected us, then nobody or no one or nothing can unelect us. Election and the doctrine of election shines a blazing spotlight on the love of God. As one commentator puts it, throughout the Bible, chosen is the intimate term most often used to speak of those whom God loves. The term elect is meant to encourage the church. It is to remind the people of God of his great love. It is not a term to be waved in front of those who don't yet know God. It should be used to bring comfort for those in the faith. Peter intended to assure his early dispersed readers of God's steadfast love. This is why Peter reminds the believers of the Father's work in their salvation, how he elected them according to his foreknowledge. Now we come to yet another difficult doctrine, that is the doctrine of foreknowledge. You can see why I love this text and why I love this sermon. For those of you who don't know me as well as others, I love doctrine and theology. So let's think about foreknowledge. This one, we don't even have to go to the lexicon. Let's just think about the English dictionary. You got two words, fore and knowledge. Fore being prior, and knowledge, of course, being things that you know. So foreknowledge is just simply prior knowing. Now, some people have formulated very intricate understandings and models of what this foreknowledge is all about, but I think that they're going further than Scripture allows. It simply says foreknowledge. He chose based upon his foreknowledge. People say, well, what did he know? What did he know before he chose? Well, it's simple. He knew he was who he was going to choose. He knew who he was going to choose because he knew them. Some people want to say, well, no, he knew something that you were going to do. But if he elects you based on something he knows that you're going to do, then that puts things in your court. And Paul says, not Peter, Paul says that we need to know that God is the one who chose us so that we know there's nothing for us to boast. It's nothing in and of ourselves. It's all up to God. And this is what we see here. Peter's emphasis when it comes to election is clearly on God. Now, make no mistake, this does not mean that the Christian is not responsible. Teachings on the sovereignty of God often neglect discussing the responsibility of man. I am not in any way, nor is Peter in any way, saying that people are not responsible to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. Not at all. But what I am saying is that election is clearly something that is all of God. This is what Peter is intending to encourage Christians with. Know this, your election was done by the Father. Not the Spirit, not the Son. The Father did the electing work in salvation. Now that then leads us to the next thing. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So Peter's not finished encouraging believers yet. He also wants to encourage them with the knowledge that the Spirit's work is sanctification. So the Father's work is election. The Spirit's work is sanctification. As I said, three persons, one God. But the three persons have different roles. The Spirit does not elect. The Father does not sanctify, not explicitly. It's the Father who elects and the Spirit who sanctifies. Now, something you might realize here, I don't know how much you've read about the Trinity, but when you read about the Trinity and you come to it in Scripture, most often the order that the three persons of the Trinity are listed in are Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, well, we worship God the Father. I mean, when we baptize, Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father, and then of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But Peter here addresses the Father and the Spirit, and then the Son. Now, regardless of what order you address them, it's not to say that you must always address them in this order. Paul also, in his end of his 2 Corinthian letter, in his benediction, lists them in a different order. But I do want to take a moment to speak with you about something else that's not explicitly in this text, and that is the economic trinity. Now, if you weren't confused by the word trinity itself, then I'm sure that one got you. The economic trinity. Well, economic is just about how things work. And so if we talk about these are just some fun facts for you. If we talk about the ontological trinity, we're talking about who the trinity is, his being. But if we talk about the economic trinity, we're talking about how the different persons of the trinity work together. And there is an economic order of the trinity. It's Father first, Son second, and Spirit third. Now, these three persons of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal, but they do have different roles. And that's okay. We're not saying that one is better than the other. That's not it at all. We're just saying that there is an order. Charles Hodge, in his famous Systematic Theology, he says, notwithstanding that the Father, Son, and Spirit are the same in substance and equal in power and glory, it is no less true, according to the Scriptures, that the Father is first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. Now, let me show you three ways that we see this in Scripture. Number one, the first is that this was the order which the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 28:19. This is why when we baptize somebody here, as we baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the order that the Lord Jesus used. The second being that if you think about the order that things happened, the Father sent the Son, and then the Father and the Son together sent the Spirit. Third, if you think about their order concerning the functions in salvation. So these things happen in order. The Father elects first, and then the Son redeems, and then the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies. That leads us back to what Peter says concerning sanctification. So the Father elects and the Spirit sanctifies. And let me just get this out there before I continue. If you have any questions about anything that's been said here or want any clarification, please don't hesitate to ask me. I know we are dealing with a lot of weighty subjects, but they're all here just in two short verses. So the next thing we read about is the Spirit's work of sanctification. Now, I like to describe the Spirit's work of sanctification in three ways. There's three different ways that the Spirit sanctifies. There's positional sanctification, there's progressive sanctification, and there's perfect sanctification. Now, let me just get out of the way first of all. Sanctification just simply means making holy, making something holy, setting it apart for holy purposes. So positional sanctification is what happens when God comes along and says, you know what, you're living for the world and for yourself. He's going to pick you up and he's going to say, now you're going to work for me. Read Acts 9. Acts 9 is fantastic. When Paul is walking along in Acts 9, and Jesus just basically comes and says, you know what, Paul, you're going to work for me now. You were living for yourself for unholy purposes, killing Christians and putting them in jail. Now you're going to live for me. You're going to be positionally holy. That's positional sanctification. It's what the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates a person. He brings life to a person. He says, you're living for yourself and for the world. Now you're going to live for me. Picks you up, puts you here. Like Paul says, he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness, boom, plops you down in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the Son whom he loves. That's positional sanctification. But of course, as we all know, you know, even when we get put over here, you know, we're not perfectly holy, are we? We still wrestle with the flesh. We still struggle with sin. We still do things we shouldn't do, and we worship idols we shouldn't worship, and we, you know, we struggle with sin. And so we need to not just be positionally sanctified, we need to be progressively sanctified. So that positional is when he takes you from here and then he puts you here. But the progressive is that you don't just stay here, you keep moving. You become more holy. Progressively, you become more like the Lord Jesus. And the third is, of course, perfect sanctification. So you get positionally sanctified, and then you get progressively sanctified, and then when the end comes, guess what? No more struggling with sin anymore. Right? When the Lord Jesus comes or when he calls you home, you will be perfectly sanctified, no longer possible for you to sin. Well, that'd be great. I can't wait for that day. But until that day, we want to pursue progressive sanctification. If we have been positionally sanctified, we want to pursue progressive sanctification. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now understand, when it comes to election, you had no part in it, you weren't there, but when it comes to progressive sanctification, that's another story. So election, that's all God. Sanctification, well, it's all the work of God. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. After all, that's what Peter says. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit sanctifies, but listen up, you need to cooperate. Sanctification is cooperation. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's not like, well, I've been saved now, I'm just going to get more holy and you don't have to do anything. You have to do things. You have to discipline yourself to spend time in God's Word. You can't grow in your understanding of God if you don't discipline yourself. You have to actually pick it up and read it every single day, sometimes twice in a day. You need to read it if you want to be sanctified. You know, you have to put sin to death. Otherwise, why does Paul tell us that twice? He tells us that in Romans 8, and he tells us that in Colossians 3. You need to put sin to death. That you got to do that, right? You got to find sin in your life and root it out. You need to seek after finding what causes you to sin and get rid of that, or what leads you into temptation and get rid of that. You got to put that sin to death. You have to actually get up out of bed and come together with God's people. If you say to yourself, I'm not going to go to church, or even just one Sunday, then that's saying, I'm not going to be sanctified today. No, it's not to say that there's not reasons that you don't come to church if you're sick, or you know, if you're on vacation, or whatever it might be. But the point is that if you get up in the morning and you say, should I go to church or should I not go to church? In other words, you're saying, should I pursue sanctification or should I not pursue sanctification? You need to do that. And we must pursue holiness in a whole host of other ways. There's many ways. Memorizing scripture, spending time in prayer, all of these things that we need to do. But make no mistake, you don't sanctify yourself. Okay? You must do all of these things so that you can be sanctified, but the sanctifying, the making holy, is the work of the Spirit. This is what Peter tells us. This is why the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, was to make us more like Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 about this. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So we're beholding the face of the Lord Jesus, and we're being transformed into the same image. In other words, he says, we are being made to be more like Jesus from one degree of glory to another. And then listen to what he says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's the Spirit's work in us. And so if you look at yourself and you say, "Man, what happened? You know, I remember years ago, you should have seen my life." Maybe you're saying, "I remember weeks ago." I don't know what it is, but if you look at your life and you say, "What has happened? How have I become more like the Lord Jesus?" That's almost too good to believe. Well, you need to know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've grown in your knowledge of God, if your faith has been strengthened, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you've grown in your hatred of sin, you know, that happens when you turn on a movie that you watched back when you were a kid. And you think, "Oh, I love this movie." And then you start watching it and you think, "Oh my dear, how could I have ever watched this movie?" You say, "What happened?" You grew in your hatred of sin. Back then, you didn't hate sin as much as you do now. You didn't want to pursue righteousness as much as you want to now. That's the work of the Spirit. In other words, if you've become more passionate in your life for the glory of Christ to shine, that's thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. In short, sanctification in your life is due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to our last thing to discuss. We've discussed the Father's work in salvation. We've discussed the Spirit's work in salvation. That leaves us with the Son. And Peter mentions two things. He mentions the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That sounds a little gruesome, I know. But if you read the Old Testament, you actually see that there was a time when the people were actually sprinkled with the blood of the slain animal. But let's think about this in relation to the Lord Jesus and what he did. This is clearly a reference to the atonement, yet another great theological word, which is basically a reference to what happened on the cross. And how is this a sprinkling with blood? How are we sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus? Well, if the Father elects, there's election, and the Spirit sanctifies, there's sanctification, then when it comes to the Son, guess what he does? He accomplishes redemption, right? Redemption is just a way of talking about buying something back, purchasing something. And so you say, what did Jesus purchase on the cross? This is what Jesus purchased. He purchased the soul of every individual that the Father elected. Every single one. Not one will be lost. Not one. He accomplished redemption. He absorbed the wrath of the Father for all those whom the Father had chosen. He paid the price. He took your sin on him, bore your sin on the tree, paid the price for your sin, which was death, and conquered death and sin through the resurrection. This is what the Son did. And now for those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, and that is anyone and everyone, whosoever will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be covered by the blood of Jesus, sprinkled by the blood. When the Father looks down upon you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees the Son's blood. You are redeemed. He sees Christ in you. But there's more. You were saved for something, and that's for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is simple. We've talked about this a lot. I'll just say it briefly as we come to a, well, sort of close. Jesus must not only be our Savior, he must also be our Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. He cannot only be your Savior, He must be your Savior and your Lord. In other words, if the Father elects you and the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies, well, the Spirit regenerates you, the Son redeems you, then you will become obedient to the Lord Jesus. Let me say this as gently as I can. If you do not have a desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus, I am concerned about whether you are saved or not. Now, it could just be that you were misled and somebody mistakenly told you that you could just believe in the Lord Jesus and do whatever you like. But clearly, we were saved to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Again, doesn't mean that we perfectly are, but it means that we want to perfectly be obedient to the Lord Jesus. That's what we were saved for. And the only reason that we can be obedient to the Lord Jesus is because He was obedient in our place. Right? We don't need to be perfectly obedient to be saved. The Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient in our place, and then He gives us His righteousness. But now, because we have been given His righteousness, we can now pursue righteousness. We can be obedient to Him. Now, because of what Jesus has done, our lives can be committed to a pursuit of righteousness with joy and reckless abandon. Right? There's not many things we want to do with reckless abandon, but a pursuit of holiness is one of them. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus' work of redemption. Which brings us to the end of our study of two short introductory verses and what we learn about the work of the Trinity and salvation. So let me just review what I hope that this morning has done for you. First, I trust that you have been enlightened concerning just how much can be known about the Trinity. It's quite astounding, really. We've only just scratched the surface. Second, I hope that you have grown in your understanding of the Trinity, and specifically the work of the three persons in salvation. And third, I trust that this sermon has done what Peter intended for his original words to do for his original audience, and that's I trust that this sermon has been an encouragement to you. And you say, well, how? This is how. I trust that when you question just how a rotten sinner like yourself could be saved, and if you don't think that you're a rotten sinner, then you better talk to me afterwards. But when you think about just how a rotten sinner like yourself could be saved, you just dwell on election. Think about what the Father did before you were even a sparkle in your daddy's eye. That's encouraging. If you wonder, how could I become more holy? Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not really even that holy at all. How could I ever become more holy? You think about that person in your life, and you think, I could never be like that person. Or you read about Jesus. Your mind's going, what? How could I possibly live like that guy? He never did anything wrong. Here it is. Dwell on the fact that it's the Spirit who sanctifies you. You think, then what's the point of opening the Bible tomorrow? What's the point of coming back to church next Sunday? What's the point of praying, and what's the point of pursuing holiness and rooting out sin in my life? Come on. I can never do it. And the great news is you're right. You couldn't do it, but you can pursue holiness, and the Spirit will sanctify you. Right? So that when you get down the road and you go, man, how did this happen? You can say, the Spirit did it. The Spirit was at work in my life. And then finally, when you're confused about the circumstances in your life, and there's circumstances in our lives that are confusing. There's things that discourage us. It's very weak. I struggled with a measure of discouragement and have in the past. Sometimes after each sermon I preach, it can be somewhat discouraging. We all struggle with discouragement to some measure. We all get confused by what is going on in our lives. We all often find ourselves down on our knees saying, why? Pour yourself into the work of the Lord Jesus. Pour yourself into the gospel. Behold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think and dwell and meditate upon what Jesus has done for you, that He has accomplished redemption, and let that encourage your soul and spur you on to worship Him. This is what we were created for, to worship God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment for silent reflection and prayer. As I said, we've heard a very weighty message on some very weighty subjects. Let's just take a moment or two to think about what we have heard. Call upon the Spirit for sanctifying. Maybe we've never called upon the Lord Jesus for salvation and repentance and faith. Maybe we just want to spend a moment or two thanking God for what He has done for us. Let's do that, and then we will sing together.